to everyone else, the small crowd here in Tyler, but the some 2,000 to 3,000 people along the tape program who will be hearing this sermon. It's good to be back home again after having been away for so many weekends in a row. I've been back in the middle of the week, but I don't see you people here in the local church when I am. And I went to Toronto last week. We had a very fine turnout of 306 people. And unfortunately, oftentimes I have to, as they say in politics, press the flesh. I don't mean it that way, but people do like to come up and shake hands and meet with me. And oftentimes they have questions and we talk quite a while and I stand around for an hour and a half after the service. And I guess going up there and getting breathing different air and being on an airplane with a lot of coughing people and coughing babies. On the way back, the airplane, I started getting a little bit of a tickle in my throat, started to cough a little bit, and from that time on had a terrible cold. Barely eked out a television program kind of talking like this. And I hardly got above a whisper, but we did it somehow just the other day, so we managed to get another television program done. If you, any of you who might have seen it today, but I don't think we do in this region, it'll be tomorrow morning, you'll know what I'm talking about. I came prepared. I had to stop by the kitchen, so I beg your indulgence if I have to pause every now and then during this sermon for any purposes that might be a little bit obnoxious. I know all of you have noticed the beautiful new building. Perhaps not many of you have been able to go through it yet, and hopefully in another week or so we can have an open house. Many of the individual spaces are still not really unpacked and totally settled in. And there's some little touch-up and some odds and ends to do. And as you've seen, we're preparing the grounds outside, our crews are, for laying down sod. And then in the other areas across the road, we're going to mulch with this kind of, a spray-on device they have. So perhaps in a very few weeks, we will have verdant, beautiful green lawns out there. I think you've noticed the front walk. You can blame me for that. That was my idea, as was the shape of the building, as was the walk-through lobby, as was the entire design. But the front of the building will have some gorgeous flower beds, including one right in the middle of the main walk, and four on each corner. Tell you a little story about those glittering chandeliers you will see in there. When we saw the beautiful former East Texas Savings Building being demolished, Benny Sharp called me one day and said, "Say, they're selling all of this stuff down there kind of at auction, and what do you think? You want to run down and see if they have anything we want?" Well, we bought, as I recall, the entire front door and the other partitions that went with it and all of their chandeliers and some other odds and ends, including a lot of their exterior planting, which we put in the ground up here the other side of the shop building, and it's still there, that we can utilize over a period of time. I think we paid something like, Benny can correct me, $1,350 for four very large chandeliers and two small ones. And within the next day or so, somebody gave us a telephone call and wanted to buy one of the larger ones and offered $1,500. So we sold it to him. So all of those beautiful chandeliers you see up there, pardon me, are free of charge. They didn't cost the work a dime. I think that's a pretty good way to do business, don't you, if you can do that? All of us here locally were quite chagrined when we saw that beautiful building that was the former East Texas Savings and Loan Building right on one of the premier corners in Tyler just be bulldozed out of the way and some ugly little spaghetti quick food restaurant put in its place. I think that was a tragedy and a loss for Tyler. Somebody, if they'd have had the money, an entrepreneur could have come in there and maybe really made a fine restaurant out of that building or whatever, but that's not for us, I guess, to have anything to do with. We've already heard it mentioned in the announcements that summer camp is only a short while away, and shortly after that, I believe we have about 42 students coming in here for a two-week session of Imperial Academy. And I'm going to find myself back in the classroom like I used to be at Ambassador College. We had a meeting on that again yesterday. It is going to be the first really in-depth two-week summer class, summer school offered under the auspices of Imperial Academy since we incorporated the Academy many, many years ago. I think a lot of you have already gotten the announcement about Academy books, and I hope that eventually that can fly, that can get off the ground and be a method by which we can reach the general public out here in their hundreds of thousands with books, with tapes, albums, all types of educative and philosophical and spiritual and teaching materials. I hope to be able to come up with a brand new title and maybe even do a little bit of a rewrite and produce Peter's story in a different format, maybe in paperback, and put it out to the general public. But I'm also on chapter 16 of a brand new book about proving God exists by utterly demolishing the theory of evolution. And I have engaged the services of a man that I introduced you to who used to be a member of the staff of the Plain Truth and the Correspondence Course at Ambassador College way back in the late 50s and early 60s, Mr. Bill Ellis, who is a member of this church and attending down in Houston, and as a stringer or as on a retainer for the time being, he is helping me with in-depth research on getting my child-rearing book completely up to date with all the very latest on child psychology and so on. And when I have that material in hand, I hope to be able to produce that book, a very, very needed book, in my opinion, not just for us in the church, but for society in general. Mr. Dark would like to publish his main book that is already complete and has been complete for quite a period of time on evangelical fundraising. There are a number of others that I'm sure we will be inspired to put out over the period of time that God gives us in the years ahead. We'll appreciate your prayers in that behalf. It's a little bit of a departure. We are not going to just market directly to our people, but we're going to let them know that a corporation called Academy Books does exist. And we hope to be able to put that out in Christian bookstores as well as all kinds of other secular bookstores. Now, you probably have no idea what the resistance would be to my name in the proverbial Baptist bookstore. If I had a book out there with the title Garner Ted Armstrong, it wouldn't matter what it said. It wouldn't matter if it was the most beautiful book of poetry or whatever that you'd ever seen. They would automatically hate it and reject it before they would ever put it on the shelf. They would not allow the real Jesus on their shelves. We had to market that through the secular bookstores, and it experienced two printings and was finally gobbled up and was out of print. And then, of course, when I got the author's rights, as you well know, we've been reprinting it and sending it out free of charge ever since. So there are some very fine things happening in the work right now. We've had some meetings which have to do with our priorities involving television. I hope to be able to announce in the next few weeks some new television acquisitions. But in the meantime, we're continuing to set new records on the number of letters that come in. I am happy to announce that on the day that I was to preach up there on the morning before the campaign, we had two baptisms, and as a result of my sermon, we had six more. So just in that weekend, we had eight baptisms up there in Toronto, and I was very inspired to see quite a number of younger couples and younger men from the worldwide church, quite a significant number, who were either just leaving the worldwide church or just had left the worldwide church as a result of their upset over doctrinal changes, and especially the Trinity and born again and some of the main changes that have been made. And everybody is just very, very upset in that organization. So it seems that wherever I go, and the same thing was true in Dayton and Toledo the previous week before that, over Pentecost. So I continue to meet people who say that just the very last Sabbath they were sitting in a worldwide service and here they are. They just say, I couldn't take it anymore. And that's, you know, I suppose their loss and our gain in one sense. It's tragic that that has to happen. And I don't think really we ought to applaud the fact that they are moving so far to the left. But a little bit of my subject has to do with that today, about New Age, about mysticism, the occult, about Satanism and the siren song of Satan the devil and his world out here that is deeply affecting our entire nation from the White House right on down. Now, some of the statements that have been coming out of the White House recently, Hillary, for example, saying that we need to come to understand what it means to be a human being and even redefine the meaning of being a human being in the 20th century, and some of the things that are available out here, it's time we took a look at it and understood what is happening. I want to give you a couple of quotations that are going to be quite surprising to you. All of you are aware of actress Shirley MacLaine. If you've ever been to a movie in your life, in the back 20, 30 years ago, I suppose she was quite famous, but I think she still is. I think there's still some repeat movies, or once in a while maybe has a new role. I couldn't tell you. I haven't seen a movie in at least 8 or 9 years, except some old reruns on TV. But she is into what they call the New Age belief, a kind of a spiritism, mysticism, but what it has to do with discovering God inside yourself. You basically are all there is. You are God. And all you got to do is get deeply inside yourself and you discover everything that you've ever wanted to know about anything. I can prove it to you right now because that's what she says. Quote, "You are everything." So you are a fire truck, right? Is that what she really means? Well, probably not. What does she mean? When somebody looks at you and says, "You are everything," what does that really mean? Everything you want to know is inside of you. Now, that is bad news for all gossips. That is very bad news for people who like to wiretap or eavesdrop or people who like to hear the latest secret from somebody else, because if they're told everything you've... What about the National Enquirer readership? The Enquirer should go out of business. Everything you want to know, I want to know, is inside of you. That's what Shirley MacLaine says. What a statement. They sell books with these statements in them. And people look at that and they buy it. Maybe it's because so many of us, all of our lives going to school, our parents said, "You dumb dodo, don't you know from nothing? Can't you ever get it right? You stupid idiot," and so on. Maybe so many of us have been put down all of our lives by our teachers and our parents that to be told in some book by somebody that we admire, a great movie actress, a dancer, and so on, everything you've ever wanted to know is down there inside of you. You are the universe. Wow. Mars, Venus, you are the universe, she says. Man refuses to accept that he is in possession of all truth and has been from the beginning of time and space. Now, the way the evolutionists tell it, you know, the Cro-Magnon men, Neanderthal men running around, dragging their woman by a hank of hair, knuckles dragging on the ground, big old club over their shoulder, and everything they ever wanted to know was inside their brain right then and there. Now, is that true when you're 5 years of age? Is it true when you are 10? I know it's true when you're 16 because I experienced that. But is it true when you're 21? Is it true when you are 36? What does she really mean? Well, what did Hillary mean when we need to redefine what it means to be a human being in the 20th century? We need these things broken up into little bits and pieces and so that we can understand them, because I don't know what that means. Does anybody else in this audience? To redefine what it means to be a human being? Oh, I can give you some clues around the edges of the programs of our present government who are listening to every screaming demon, witch, mutterer, stargazer, tarot reader, and bat's knuckles reader that there is in society, and everybody who is a special interest group from rotten sodomites and pedophiles and homosexuality, people who are into that type of thing, to the latest thing we heard was that there is now... And it reminds me of the 60s in Berkeley, where we had the free speech movement and then we had the dirty speech movement. They were parading around campus with these ugly four-letter words. "We just want to get out here and say it." Well, every allegedly disenfranchised minority, and there are more and more of them pouring in, some of them unfortunately drowning as they jump ship trying to get desperately into the United States, "Give me your tired, your poor, give me your disenfranchised, give me your AIDS virus-infected criminals, give me your demented escapees from your mental wards. We want them. Our laws have it provided so that when they come, we just say, 'Come right on, all you Haitians with HIV positive. We'll put you in our schools, and we, the taxpayers, will actually foot the bill for your medical expenses.' That's how righteous we are." You see, our federal government has become the new Pharisees. They are the most righteous people around. From every conceivable spectrum of society, we're seeing all this hue and cry from every weird, outlandish, far-out, abominable, satanic, God-defying, sin-sick group of people who want theirs. And we've got a government saying, we're going to punish people who have been successful, people who went to college, people who had two jobs, people who stayed up at night and burnt the candle at both ends, people who practiced the laws of success, who took the risk, who were entrepreneurs, who went out and created hundreds of jobs and finally built a factory and began to produce things that people needed, came up with a new synthetic building material or whatever. But we've got to punish these rotten, dirty so-and-sos because they made a lot of money and they got rich. So let's take that money away from them and give it to these HIV-positive Haitians who are coming into our country. Somebody once told me, I don't know, I didn't check it out, that even the boat people from Kampuchea and Vietnam who came into our shores could get an interest-free government loan. I'd love to be able to do that. I've thought of a couple of businesses I would like to start. But you go down to L.A. and practically every liquor store in Los Angeles, not that I frequent the liquor stores that often, you understand, I just look at the signs, but the liquor stores all over L.A. are owned by Vietnamese and by Koreans and by Orientals. It's unbelievable. It seems like whether you look at religion, whether you look at politics, whether you look at culture, society is determined to engage in some kind of a macabre death dance and is simply self-destruct. We are headed down in every category to which you can point. It doesn't matter whether you take a stethoscope like you're a doctor investigating a patient, as it says in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, that from the head to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in it, but weeping, running sores, and open wounds. And that is our country. Philosophically, spiritually, politically, economically, you can look at education. You see what is happening recently. Now we got a Chicano studies. And as one very far to the right commentator recently opined, this is so we can produce out of our universities different groups of people who, instead of going to college to get an education to learn the broad gamut of American values, the old, you know, Yankee Protestant work ethic, the concept of being a square shooter, squarely out of debt, well, that's bad. Now, if you are square, that means you're probably straight, which is a bad word, which means you are a bigot, which means you're not gay. So now we have a Chicano Studies program out at UCLA, and now we have all these people, whether they are various minorities, Orientals, Black, Chicanos, feminists, whatever they are, each with its own study center, so that they can sit there and just seethe with rage over all the injustices done to them, and after 4 years graduate as a specialist in that particular study and come out of our universities hating the United States of America. Isn't that what you see happening? We have people all over this country that are feeling exactly that. I'll tell you, the siren song of Satan the Devil is covered back here. I will turn back to the book of 2 Timothy briefly and remind us of what God's Word says will characterize the day and the time in which we are living. Not only that, but I will remind you of a couple of other scriptures, for example, the 12th chapter and the 7th verse of the book of Daniel, that says, the archangel telling Daniel about the time of the end, when they shall have accomplished to have scattered the power of the holy people, then it shall be X number of days until the tribulation. Now, when I see the diminution of the power of the parent organization, when I see people jumping off ship and, you know, paddling away in their own little water wings in Mae West, there are people that have decided that we shouldn't keep the Passover on the 14th, but the 15th. That's their hook. They're wrong to keep it on the 14th. Come over here and keep with me on the 15th. So they bail out. I have a 15th Passover church. Follow me. Then there are those that say, no, you don't count Pentecost from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, but from the annual Sabbath. So we believe in a Sivan Six, so jump overboard out of God's church and come over here and become a group of the Sivan Six believers and follow me. If I were to have a chart up here and to list the names of the many, many ministers that have come out of the worldwide church and started their own organizations in the last 8 or 10 years, it would be dumbfounding. But by the same token, there are several that have left the Church of God International and started their own organizations, and that is equally perturbing and dumbfounding. We live in an age of utter lack of loyalty, of lack of values, lack of standards, lack of
of being in something for the long haul, a lack of vision of seeing what is the calling of the church. Why are we a church? What are we here to do? What is our mission in life? And from the spectrum of politics, of those who want to get it right and say, you owe us Navajos a whole lot more of Arizona than you've given us, or you owe us Orientals a lot more of your money than you've given us, to the people in religion who say, we're going to get it exactly right. There is some kind of a spirit or an attitude that is gripping our country today that says, we are going to become right. We're going to get ours. We're going to right every wrong. We're going to punish those who were evil. And this is coming not from the educated, from the successful, not from the people who basically are the working class people of the United States of America, and certainly not the people living in all those mobile homes who were Rosie the Riveter and the guys and the ladies who helped Arsenal USA bring about a successful conclusion to World War II. It is a new breed of cat out here today that has been reared on the notion that we want to get ours, and we're going to reach out and take it if it is denied us. In 2 Timothy, after this very long statement about the last days, perilous times shall come, and talking about people being, notice verse 4 that I think is important, traitors, headstrong, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You can say that again, and of course many sermons could be preached about our entertainment and America's insatiable bloodlust, what they call entertainment and what it's doing to us. Having a form of godliness, and there is all of that out there. We're talking about New Age. I'll get back to that in a minute. But denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. See, there is always a motive. It seems like constantly the Bible even says that sometimes there is a libidinous, or that there is a sexual motive that drives some people. Maybe they're saying that Freud was right. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these always resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, and as it actually should read, of no judgment concerning the faith. Reprobate, of no judgment concerning the faith. He says, beginning in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers, talking spiritually now, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It is a day of deception, politically and spiritually. Listen to some of this and see if you can believe your ears. Man is the co-creator with God of the cosmos, writes Shirley MacLaine. The co-creator with God of the cosmos. Maybe the tragedy of the human race was that we had forgotten we were each divine. You must never worship anyone or anything other than self. For you are God. To love God, to love self, is to love God. To dance with God, the creator of all things, is to dance with oneself. The total understanding and realization of myself might require aeons for me to accomplish. Not me. I can understand that, that lady, in about 30 seconds. I said that on purpose, by the way. I deliberately did what I just did. And I'll apologize maybe when Christ tells me I should. The total understanding and realization of myself might require aeons for me to accomplish. She's not anywhere near that complicated. But when that awareness is achieved, I will be aligned completely with the unseen divine force we call God, which to her is herself. For me to deny that divine force now would be tantamount to denying that I exist. I know that I exist, therefore I am. What an ultimate blasphemy that is. A Hollywood actress applying to herself the very name of God. I know that the God source exists, therefore it is. Since I am part of that force, then I am that I am, end quote. You can be guilty of no greater blasphemy. Now, who was it who was the original spirit who attempted to be equal with, I will be equal with, and actually I will overthrow God Almighty, who wanted to ascend up to heaven and to be God and to supplant God? Satan, the devil. Who do you suppose inspires some of these people? This is a magazine that is a catalog my son gave me, Pyramid Books in the New Age Collection. Some of these titles I would not dare read to you because they are so grotesquely obscene they would be an effrontery even if we were not in church. But a few of them I will give you a little insight into. On psychological and spiritual development, here is a book entitled I Deserve Love by Sandra Ray. It is her most popular book, and no wonder. The affirmation set forth in this book, when practiced, will transform you into a person who deserves love and sexual pleasure. A book entitled On Becoming Powerful by John Volkman. Isn't it time you took control of your life? This book helps you identify the forms of stress and life crises that keep you from empowering yourself. Gives specific techniques for drawing on the right brain. Don't want to use the left brain. See, they talk about the right brain, the left brain, seeing with the left, or drawing with the left part of the brain, etc. Cleansing memories of old feelings, etc., teaches how to take responsibility for yourself and how to cope with the loneliness of the process. J.R. Price, a book entitled The Super Beings. There are people among us now who are no longer bound by the ills, limitations, and problems of this world. Their secrets are revealed in this book so that you too may develop and use the powers of the supermind and be ready to take your place in the new world of the super beings. A book entitled Time is an Illusion, highly acclaimed by Shirley MacLaine, teaches how to begin a life-changing dialogue with the higher self. Go around talking to yourself and have a life-changing dialogue with yourself. Grissom's techniques have led to a revolution in spiritual healing and emotional balancing. Handbook to Higher Consciousness by Ken Keyes. If you will read, believe, and apply the principles and detailed instructions outlined in this book, you can be happy 100% of the time. Wow. Here's a book called Linking Up, a book called Centering, Getting Within Yourself. Another book called Ecstasy is a New Frequency, also highly acclaimed by Shirley MacLaine, who said, until I worked with the author of this book, I hadn't gotten in touch with anything I could say I had experienced myself. Oh. The Workbook to Higher Consciousness. Use these daily worksheets for 15 minutes a day for 3 months, and you will notice a marked difference in your day-to-day experience of life. You will be practicing growth of consciousness, not just learning or knowing about it. Superb. Centering, Guide to Inner Growth, complete course in consciousness expansion with a unique system of meditation, teaches detachment, dealing with negativity, retaining the subconscious, opening chakras. What's that? Some kind of a midnight snack? What's opening chakras or chakras? Opening, chakras. Well, if you were a student of all of this metaphysical garbage, you would know what that is, like the word mantra or something. It probably has some, I don't know, maybe it's an East Asian word that has to do, or an Indian word that has to do with some extraterrestrial phenomena, I don't know. American Indian magic, sacred powwows. There is one here I've got to find that I used on a TV program. And I hope I can see it, because it has to do with Winnie the Pooh. And I may not be able to find it, but I thought I had it marked. But it is a new... Oh, here it is. I got it. Oh, I'm glad I found this. You've got to hear this. The Tao of Pooh. That's the title of a book by Benjamin Hoff. Tao, T-A-O. Not Taos, New Mexico. but he's referring to the Chinese religion of Taoism. So it's called the Tao of Poo. A book for adults. Oh, good. I thought it was a children's book for a minute. That explains the Tao through Winnie the Pooh, and Winnie the Pooh through the Tao. Most entertaining and possibly most enlightening book on Taoism yet. Simple, clear, and instructive. You'll get the point at last, and you will love it. $5.95. Now, this is just the top of the iceberg. It's the only one catalog. You can go down here in Tyler to the B. Dalton bookstore, and you will see whole sections that are set aside for this kind of satanic tripe and garbage of people being told that they are God, that every answer to life's problem is found already down inside of yourself. No matter what you've read, what you've heard, what you've been told, what you've learned, it's already there. Just discover it by getting deeply into your own consciousness. You know what those people are doing? They are opening themselves up to demonic spirits, and I happen to believe many of them are becoming heavily influenced and or possessed. Now, how could you ever understand the Bible prophecies that talk about great events to take place at the end of this age when great armies will actually fight Jesus Christ, if you cannot understand that Satan the devil is preparing the world for precisely that? There are millions of Americans who do believe there are beings in outer space. There are millions of Americans who are into this New Age mysticism business. Millions of them. Shirley MacLaine is a multi-millionaireess, not from acting, but from sales of books, and she, I don't know what she gets, like $50,000 or whatever it is for a speech, just to go out to these big auditoriums and to speak to these people, and then she sells her books and her tapes while she's doing it, and is immensely wealthy. What happens to these people who get deeply into this kind of thing and believe in it? What is the ultimate result? How can you understand biblical prophecy that talks about some of the most heinous persecutions to come against God's church and God's people, and apparently from practically every quarter, unless you understand how Satan the devil is preparing the world with a counterfeit religion, with counterfeit beliefs, with all kinds of answers, instant answers for what God is going to show mankind, the phenomena of the heavenly signs and the actual second coming of Christ himself? Because just like an old science fiction movie of the 1960s where the monster is coming and the army and the air force are dive bombing and they've got their guns and their cannons, you know, exploding to no effect, that's the very scene you see in the book of Revelation at the time of the second coming of Christ. They're going to attempt to fight Jesus Christ at his coming. And that means literally they're going to try to aim guns up into the skies as if a gun can have any effect whatsoever against a spirit being. If you will turn to that scripture back in the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter, at the end of the 11th chapter is the prophecy about the time of the end, the king of the south, and how finally it leads to the battle of Armageddon. How the beast power is going to plant, verse 45, the tabernacles of his palace, that is his headquarters, between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, and that is in Jerusalem. Yet shall he come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Why? Michael had told Daniel, I am Michael, your prince, and I am come to help you and your people. And he had to withstand the prince of Persia and the high placed demonic spirits under Satan the devil who were trying to influence the course of human affairs by planting thoughts in human leaders' minds. Now, Michael is to stand up, which stands for the children of your people, Israel. What is his dimension? What does he do? We're unaware. The people who get into this kind of thing, by the way, are trying to become aware of a spiritual dimension in life. Not the right and the righteous and the holy spiritual dimension of God's Word, of God Almighty, of Jesus Christ at His right hand, of God's righteous angels, of God's Holy Spirit that can empower and inspire us and that is to beget us. Not any of the right ways of becoming aware of a spiritual dimension that God shows us in the Word of God, but looking to any spiritual awareness, any spirit presence, spiritual dimension out here around you or within you or in your immediate environment. And it is everywhere present today. It's in Tyler. I've covered it fast. I'm not going to go back into the Satanism and the little signs that I found in the pavilion down here when we moved on. The old guy, the motorcycle jacket, and the mama here, and they're riding back and forth, and the gang that they frequented, and the pigsty that this place was, and a little crossbones, evil exists, plastered all over the place. Or all the stuff that we've heard about the evisceration of animals and no tracks in the middle of a field with a dead cow disemboweled, etc., etc., etc. But it is out here, it is in Tyler, it is around in these East Texas woods, and there are people who are doing exactly that while we sit here today. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation to that same time. Now that time of trouble is the identical time of trouble covered in Matthew 24 that talks about wars and rumors of war. Now you take a war, what is a war? Well, there is warfare going on in Bosnia-Herzegovina, and you look at all of the spin-off of that. Of the starvation, of concentration camps, of the thuggery and brutality, of rape, of herding people out of their homes and simply mowing them down with machine gun fire. War is not a pretty word. It's one of the ugliest words, I guess, in a human language. And it also compounds that by talking about drought, massive starvation, famine, disease epidemics, even attacks by wild animals, rabid animals as well as animals who are simply attacking the weak and the dying. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time, during that time of trouble, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now it goes ahead to talk of the resurrection. So it's talking about the intervention of God by the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and the resurrection at the last trump, at the moment of his coming. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise, you might add to that, although I'm not adding to Scripture because I'm simply implying what God's Word does imply, those that were converted, that had God's Holy Spirit, that were in for the long haul, those that stayed the course, those who were loyal, those who clearly saw what is the commission to God's people to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning against these evil forces, and a witness and a warning to those who can escape it in time, and who never deviated from that work, who never lost sight of that goal. Not a group of people who were so self-centered that having found the truth, they wanted to get salvation for themselves. Then, self-satisfied, having been convicted and convinced now that they have gotten salvation, that's it for me. I hereby go into spiritual retirement. I don't want to be involved anymore. Don't call upon me for any volunteer mission. I'm going to settle down in my little bitty nook or cranny right here and in my little local social club, and I'm just going to go to church every Sabbath and just live my little life as best I possibly can and just wait it out like a tired old Christian. Just wait it out, and the Lord will catch me to his bosom when he comes, and I'm saved, and I know that I'm saved. But you know, people who cannot get imbued with a vision that they actually have something to do with the salvation of all humanity. Now, what is that? Just spiritual pride? Why, by a simple process of elimination of asking yourself, is there a God? Is the Bible his word? Did Jesus Christ really build his church? What did he tell his church to do? What would it look like? What size would it be? What would be its problems? What is its great commission? What is it supposed to be doing? Then you go back and you look at the righteous patriarchs, even in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You look even in the pre-flood period of time, of Noah, and of the fact that he was supposed to be the seventh, and I can show you he was not the seventh of the firstborn sons at all, but that he was the seventh patriarch, who was the one human being who remained righteous before God during his age. And you come right on forward and you look at the involvement of every single one of those prophets, and where were they? They were right at the center of power. They were at the absolute center of every important human activity. They were right next to the king. They were witnessing to the Pharaoh. They were witnessing to the king himself. They were right at the very heads of state and of government at the time of great international and global crises. They were not some little group labeled a tiny cult hiding out in some woods somewhere, satisfied that they had a lot of truth, going through an endless spiritual rigmarole, basking in their own righteousness. They were a group of people who were involved in the corridors of power, who went daily, weekly, annually before the leaders of Israel and of Judah and said, your wife is going to be a harlot. Your sons are going to have their eyes put out before your eyes. You're going to be taken away captive into Babylon unless you repent. Here's what's going to happen to this nation. If there was ever a time in my ministry where I have wanted to be able to march up to a president of the United States and wax at least a little bit eloquent about my utter contempt for his programs and his own character, it is now. Now, I have felt that way in the past about decisions and about certain of our politicians. And I am not saying that I didn't feel that way when Mr. Reagan took office, because I did. And I said that his promises of building up the military and at the same time of lowering taxes, absolutely not going to happen. And they didn't, and they couldn't. But eventually, God's work is going to have to warn our nation. It's going to have to come to the attention of the leadership. And it's not going to do so by being some kind of a little cult that is simply put down as being of no dimension, of no importance. And the only way that can happen is not by somebody waving a placard or demonstrating on the steps of the White House, or maybe getting chased off by the guards when they attempt it. It's only going to happen by getting their attention in the very same way that I was coming to the attention of leaders of government back in the 1970s when I was on the most important television station in Washington, D.C. at a very good prime time. And where when I could have men like Hubert Humphrey and Cyrus Vance and Nelson Rockefeller and Bob Dole tell me they watch the program all the time. Men like Lyndon Johnson tell me, I watch your program all the time. Agree with it most of the time, he went on to tell me. Of course, he wanted to make sure that I understood he didn't agree with it all the time. But we have got eventually to come to the attention of the leadership of the nation, and not just this nation, but other nations as well. Now notice what he says. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness. What is your job? Your job is not just to be saved and then to sit there in a saved condition. You know, my father used to say, your job is to get behind me. I cringed when he would say that, because I always understood that every individual, from, quote, least to greatest, and I don't think that is a good analogy, and that means from little widows in Arkansas to prosperous businessmen in Washington State, as far as I'm concerned, have their own personal responsibility, a personal witness and warning, personal example, personal evangelism. I don't think just my sermon up there the other day was responsible for causing six more people to rush up to a minister and say, I need to be baptized right away. I think all of the things that led up to that, and I think probably even the teaching and the preaching of some other church organizations, who knows? But whatever all of the inputs were that led those people to decide, I need to be baptized before this meeting is over, before these ministers get out of here. I need to go right now to this motel pool and be baptized. I want to be forgiven. Now, that's wonderful when you see that happen. It makes me feel tremendously good to realize there was that fruit born. And if you want to really look at it spiritually and be unashamed to do that, that at that moment in time, within hours after that sermon, there were six more new creatures in Christ begotten. Six more potential members of the God family were begotten by God's Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, that's worth a bad cold, and it's worth the time away from home, and it's worth the airliner trips and all the rest of that, if you can see that fruit being born. Now, I'm not getting on this audience, okay? I'm not getting on you. I don't mean you. Forget it. But I do want to remind you that when we used to preach in 1955, 56, 58, 61, back in the college library and back in the old building that we rented, a hall in Pasadena, and eventually in the gymnasium. And my father would come up there, or I would, and we would announce, "We have just gone on," and he would tick them off, "four more radio stations." There would be sometimes a rousing ovation. People were excited because my father, he continually kept before those people's eyes one thing, the work. Constantly talked about the work. From the time I was a tiny boy, helping my mother in the office, and helping dry the mimeographed Plain Truth magazines that came out, helping my mother take them to the mail, helping staple the Plain Truths. We just folded them and stapled them together, and she addressed them by hand. And my memories go all the way back as a little boy working in the office where I got familiar with stamps and things like mucilage and old mimeograph machines and ancient old clacking typewriters. And I remember so well that they continually talked about the work. That was a word around my house when I grew up. The work, for the work's sake. How is the work doing? We're doing the work. My mother and my sister are part of that original choir that sang on my father's radio program. And the theme of that program for several months at one time when I was a boy, I remember, was "To the Work." My mother and sister's voice, "To the work, to the work." I remember them singing, "To the work." It was always the work of God. Now, I'm not chiding you, but I'm saying there have been times in the past when right here in this auditorium in Tyler, Texas, I have taken this podium and made an announcement about a new television program somewhere and been met with absolute deathly silence. And it does give me a little bit of a twang in there. It makes me hurt just a little bit because I'm thinking, well, don't they understand what I just said? Don't they understand that our television program and the work that we're doing up here in these offices, all of these names coming in, these calls, those are not just disembodied people out there. Those are human beings, just like your most beloved brother and sister. And that now that message is going to be out there in another city where they haven't even heard it for who knows how many years, if ever. And that it ought to be cause for rejoicing. I couldn't help but pray. In our Thursday morning prayer breakfast, I asked for the privilege, even though it might not have been my turn, of giving the inaugural prayer in our new boardroom, and we had an unusual large number of letters to go over, and we were all there, and we got on our knees, and I tried to remind all of our ministry who were there that even if we went through the past 2 to 3 years, not just the group that we were there, you know, thinking about and having read and had the letters spread out on the table before God and before ourselves, but I said, what if we thought that all of these people were here in person, and they were sitting in a gallery silently, and they were watching Christ's ministers, and they spotted a letter with a familiar piece of color to it, and they said, "The next one he's going to read is mine." And then when he reads that letter, how much attention would that person want to be focused in on that letter that had to do with cancer, scared to death because they're looking at a life-threatening operation, a missing child, a murder in the family, whatever. We hear it all. But some horrible, gut-wrenching, traumatic, mind-boggling problem that these people have poured out to us. And I just had to remind the fellows that if we could see these people silently in a gallery around us and the excitement and the anticipation as they watched for that moment when their letter came to hand and their letter was being read, wouldn't we all, and I mentioned the names of all of us in there, you know, feel a greater sense of responsibility? And do we sometimes, I ask all of the other gentlemen in there, each of us tend to lean a little more on the other and sometimes feel maybe we're not quite up to it today, maybe we're not quite as right with God as we ought to be, and maybe I'm thinking, well, I sure hope that Vance and Ian and Ron and Charlie and all the others are all prayed up today because I'm not feeling as special. Well, what if every one of them are thinking the same thing? But you see, we are but human. And we acknowledge that to God, as I did in that prayer, that we have no power. We can't be heard by the secretary across the hallway. But we're there on our knees with our utter helplessness, holding these names up to God and asking God to move powerfully and to do something about it. Now, when I go before those television cameras and I've got to go once more and to try to preach from God's Word and try to inspire these people to write in, and then I follow along with these personal appearance campaigns and I go out and I see these eager faces, and I've had so many people come up to me, and not because I enjoy, like some kind of a politician, pressing the flesh, but I try to make myself available as much as I can, sometimes a great personal cost to myself, and I've confessed that sometimes I tend to think maybe I shouldn't even do that anymore, that I'll just step out in an auditorium from behind a big velvet drape and then disappear when it's all over. But on the other hand, there is a reward, because many of those people come up to me and they will look at me like they've known me for years, and that's the way they feel, because they've seen me for years even though I've never seen them before. And they will grab my hand and try to say something and just stand there and begin to cry. You know why? Because of what that message has meant to their life. Because their family is doing better. Because their marriage is better. Because all the cobwebs are cleared out of their mind. Because they have quit going to a false church and come into God's true church. Because of so many changes that have taken place. And because of their gratitude. I've had grown men, tough-looking guys, in leather jackets and boots, come up to me, smelling, reeking of cigarettes with a traditional medallion and all the rest of it, and say very gruffly, with a little bit of a tear in their eye, "You have no idea the change that you made in my life." And that, to me, is, to use the vernacular, where it's at. That's what we're trying to do. I had a nice long talk with Mr. Dark the other day. He asked me, "Well, how do you see the purpose of your personal visit up there?" We're just going over it again. Is it witness and warning, or is it building the church? You know, it's a little bit of both. It's really a little bit of both. I can't go up there and give a great big rousing sermon on prophecy and what's going to happen to the United States every single time that I go on a personal appearance campaign. I will pick a subject, as I did this time. I picked a subject that basically was the analogy about a ship, which is American society, which is like the Titanic that already has a great big gash opened up along its keel and is slowly settling by the bow, but it's under full steam and everybody's partying on board. But God has prepared a lifeboat, and a bunch of us are already in it, and it's provisioned, and we're going to set a course for a distant shore, and we're going to escape. And I drew that analogy several times through the sermon, but also waded through a part of Romans 8 and told people how precious their own lives are and their loved ones, and how they shouldn't sell themselves short, and that maybe Almighty God had something to do with the fact they were sitting in that audience that day. They might think they came there out of curiosity. No. Something might have planted a thought in their mind of which they know nothing. There might have been a lot of inputs involved to them being there, and it'll be the only time that this will ever happen. There'll never be another time just like this, because this particular audience will never be sitting here just like this again. And I will go my way, and some of you I will never see again as long as I live. And I've said that time and again in some of these campaigns. And you may never see me again. And I just made them aware of the meaning of that moment and of that time. So, yes, we have to preach a witness and a warning. But God's Word says that those of us who are wise, who are converted, who understand His truth, who are in for the long haul, are going to be bright like stars if we turn many to righteousness. We're involved in a work involving others, and that is a work away from self. It is away from a local church. It is away out there from Tyler, Texas. It is not a little indigenous down within church. You know, this Shirley MacLaine nonsense. It's all within, isn't it? It's just an implosion. It's taking everything that is self and glorifying self and making you think you can find the answers to every conceivable question in life down inside yourself. That is utter, total, blasphemous selfishness, self-centeredness, and it is satanic. The greatest love that has ever been demonstrated to mankind in the history of the universe is a love that is selfless and that lets go. A love that gives. It is not a love that takes and centers within. It is a love that gives. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ emptied himself and it became of no repute and came down to become a tiny microscopic human zygote born of a virgin and became a human baby and had to be reared of his parents and taught all the things that little children need to be taught, including Hebrew language. He was a precocious child, I should think. I should think that he was a very intelligent child, but I'm not going to say he was super child and that he spoke his first words any more quickly than other babies would have because he experienced flesh. And he was a little Jewish baby, circumcised the eighth day. And he was our Savior. And Almighty God had to let him go. God let him risk it all. God saw his Son place at risk the very sharing of the Godhead, and later on, when he saw Christ suffering on the stake, turned his back and walked away, as it were, figuratively in the universe. When Jesus felt the draining and the ebbing of that presence and that strength, he cried out in agony, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And that's why the Bible says, when he had by himself suffered for our sins. So he did it alone. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the epitome of the greatest selflessness because he talked about saving all of mankind. He told those apostles, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God." And he forced that church even by allowing persecution. Or if he had not done that, they probably would have made the same mistake people want to do today and just sat there and gloried in what had happened, endlessly repeating the old, old story, but they wouldn't have gone out and they wouldn't have been telling people far and wide as much as they possibly could about the great events that had occurred. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Notice finally in verse 7, I want to hurry with this. "I heard a man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time." That's 3.5 years. That is the duration of the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. "And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." Now I take that to mean literally the time when the work of God at its greatest zenith of witness and warning to our nation and other nations is brought down and out. I'm not saying that because different groups are springing up all over and people are jumping overboard from the CGI or the WCG and forming other groups, that that is the scattering of the power, because I see an era dawning ahead of us where there is to be a work accomplished that is to rock this nation back on its heels. And that has not been accomplished the way it should be. I think that the literal interpretation of this is simply that the scattering of the power of the holy people is the same thing as the coming of the famine of the word, when it will be impossible to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in public forum at all, where it will be against the law. That may have to do with the Sabbath. That may have to do with the Trinity. Or it may just have to do with martial law and religion in general that is not the Roman Catholic religion. "And I heard and understood not. And I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end, and we have entered that time. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Now, I'm not Chicken Little saying that because our government seems to be headed down, as they say, they're, you know, using the vernacular, the slang term "hell in a handbasket," that is not a word, a good word perhaps to say out of the pulpit, but on a greased slide to oblivion. I'm not saying that we're living within a few months or a very short year or two of the Great Tribulation, but I know that every trend is in that general direction in our society, and it seems like even in government, as I've said, and all around us in mysticism and New Age spiritism, in Satanism and demonism, and in the attitude of people. I have preached sermons along these lines for some time now, and I remind you of a sermon that I preached not too long ago about the heightened irritability of everybody. of how everybody seems to be on such a short fuse, and that everything out here is calculated to just make you furious, and that so many of us are always upset, and that few of us are ever really just serenely happy and fulfilled inside, that we're always on tenterhooks. And you may remember a sermon to that effect. That's the way we seem to be today. So I hope to keep us focused on the work, as my father did my family and that little struggling church in Oregon so many, many years ago, because the work that he envisioned, if he could come back and see where it has gone. I'll tell you, if my father could come back and just hover around in the ether here above some of the meetings going on in Pasadena, California, and Big Sandy, Texas, and Tyler, Texas, and ask himself, now, who is doing the work? I think I know what his answer would be. He'd probably say, well, I wouldn't have believed it in 1978. But those people of the Church of God International and my son Ted, those are the people doing the work.